Go ahead and turn to Titus. We're going to wrap up the book today, hopefully. 35 minutes. I think we can do it. Okay, so go ahead and turn open to the third chapter of Titus. And we're not going to do a review this time. Usually I start with a review, but I'm going to end with a review to kind of wrap up the whole book. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1 of chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll finish up, hopefully, in a few minutes. So the first part of this chapter is dealing with being obedient to governmental and ruling authorities. In this day and age, we see a lot of rebellion all around us. I've seen bumper stickers. There was one bumper sticker that I've seen that it's pretty bold type, right? And it's blazing across the back of somebody's car. And it says, authority, question it. You know, and then there's another bumper sticker I've seen that says, I have to quote it because I get it wrong every time, but well-behaved women rarely make history. And I think, well, geez, I don't know that many. I can think of Mary, who's probably the most popular person in history, a woman in history, and she's worshipped in some cases, and she was pretty subjective to authority. But anyway, in this day and age, you can see all around us, people are telling us to question authority, question the ruling bodies or individuals that are in authority over us. As children, our schools. In this day and age, I don't know about when you guys were kids, but when I was in school, it was almost taught, like inbred into us, you've got to question authority, you've got to question everything, and part of that could be the teachers, but not maybe the system, but everything around us is teaching us to be questioning authority, rebelling against authority, and it's celebrated in our society. If you turn on the news right now, you can see these Occupy people that are all, protesting whatever they're protesting. And it's almost celebrated in this culture to question authority, to rebel against it. It's ingrained in our history as well. But in this text, Paul is telling Timothy to remind us to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. If you look at yourself today and you think about maybe how bad we've got it in the year 2012 with everything that's going on, consider all of your problems in relation to the government or, ruling authorities, and compare that with what Paul's problems were. And I think that you'll probably step back and say, wow, my problems weren't that big a deal. I mean, I obey I got a ticket or something. I didn't obey the speed laws or something, and I'm going to go contest this. Well, were you speeding or not? Those are pretty minor things compared to what Paul was going through. Paul had been in prison, house arrest at this point, and of course we all know that later on he suffers even more. But if you consider what you're going through right now and what Paul went through, I think that it's pretty minor compared to what he went through. And yet he still says to be subject to your authorities and to be obedient. One of the one of the things that I had to kind of study and step back and look at is that we must remember that all governments are put there by God. And go ahead and keep your place in Titus and go ahead and go over to Romans, a very familiar passage to probably most of us. Chapter 13, verse 1. It kind of rings the same message. Every person is to be in subjection to the government or the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Wow, Barack Obama was established by God? Oh, that might be kind of hard to swallow. But if you think about it, God has a plan for this world. Whether you agree with the methods that he takes, God has a plan for this world, and you have no room to question or be disobedient or rebellious against what's going on. Now, that's not to say that we're to disobey God. And I think that there's a fine line between obeying the government around us and respecting the authorities and not being disobedient to them, and them telling us that we can't be obedient to God. And if you look at there's tons of characters in the Old Testament. Daniel, you think about Daniel in the lion's den, about, oh, you can't pray. Well, you know, in those situations where the government is telling you to go against what God is telling you to do, obviously you go with God. But in all the minor things that we are going through at this point right now, as far as traffic laws, land use laws, all of the quote-unquote problems that we would consider to have today. Now, I'm not saying that tomorrow it's going to get better, but at this point, we are to be subject to our leaders. And to kind of back that point up, if in Acts chapter 5, I'll just read it to you because I put it in here. Let's go ahead and turn to it. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, because I don't think I have the whole verse here. If it comes down between obeying God and obeying the man, you know, the government of man, we ought to obey God. And so Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than man. So if it comes between a conflict between obeying the government and obeying God, we have to choose God. But in all other cases, we're instructed to be obedient and subject ourselves to the ruling. And then he says at the end of that verse, ready for good deeds. And we're going to kind of talk about good deeds. Good deeds is a common theme that goes through this particular chapter. The whole book, really, but this particular chapter we're going to take a look at. But ready for good deeds. Think about good deeds as we go through this whole rest of this chapter, and you're going to see a common theme. And you kind of want to think, why is he telling us to do this? Well, let's go ahead and go to verse 2. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. If you think about it, rebellion breeds hatred. Because when you see these people in the streets on the TV and they're out there, you know, with signs and yelling curse words and all this stuff, you don't see a lot of love coming from that, do you? You see mostly hatred. And they're saying nasty things about the president and about past presidents and about the Congress and about corporations and all this stuff. There's not a lot of love exuding from these people, is there? It's mostly hate. So if you think about what Paul is saying here, it rings true today, totally. He says, don't do this because, don't be rebellious to authorities because it'll lead you to be hateful. Just like you were before I saved you, or before Christ saved you, I should say. Not Paul. So, let's see here. We should always consider, the other part of this is that you should always consider what your political behavior or activity, how is it reflecting on the Lord? One of the things that you want people to see when they see you is not a political person And that, this is hard for me because I love the getting into the debate, the conversation, activities. I don't want to say activism, but activities. Getting involved with it is something that I am interested in. But we have to remember that ultimately people will perceive us and see the Lord, or perceive the Lord through us, I should say, and how we behave in these political and public involvements that we get ourselves into. And so if we're to reflect the Lord, he wants us to be peaceable. It says that in verse 3. It says, or verse 2, sorry, peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, this is almost exact opposite of politics, isn't it? It's almost exact. I mean, these guys don't consider anybody but themselves and their own interests and maybe even their constituents' interests at the very most I could give them. But most of the time, they're thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about being peaceable or gentle or showing every consideration for all men. And he also says, speak evil to no one, or about no one, I should say, in verse 3. This completely goes against all of what the protest and any sort of protest goes. It's you're not speaking fondly of people. And it's funny that how accurate 2,000 years ago it is to today's society. Nothing's changed. I mean, the names have changed, and maybe some of the systems have changed a little bit. But really, the climate and the environment that politics and governing is in, the whole environment that surrounds it is very similar to what it was back then. And I know that speaking evil of no one is basically impossible. I catch myself daily, multiple times a day, grumbling about somebody or something that somebody, you know, just grumbling. It's nearly impossible to not grumble about someone. I would know that from experience. But think about the heartache. I just want you to consider, because I know it's impossible to not grumble about people, but consider the effect if we stopped grumbling about people. Consider the heartache that we would not have if we didn't grumble against people. I know that's a double negative. Let me restate that. Think about the great heartache that we could avoid if we didn't speak evil of anyone. I know that most of the things that I regret are things that I've said about people. They're not necessarily actions that I've done, although there are certainly those, but most of them are things I've said about other people. Think about the heartache that we could avoid if we didn't speak evil of anyone. It would keep us out of a lot of drama and probably heartache. So let's go ahead and move to verse 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Really, we should start with verse 8, the first part of verse 8, before we get into 4 through 7. Because I think reading this, the way that my mind works, reading verse 8, it says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently. I think he's talking about verses 4 through 7. So really pay attention, because this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently. Okay? That's what Paul is saying about verses 4 through 7. There might be debate. It might have been saying it about the last half of verse 8, but I don't think so. I think the way that it flows, he's obviously talking about 4 through 7. So listen up, as Paul would say. Verses 4 through 7 show us that our motivation, really what our motivation for Christian living is. It should be constantly on our minds and in our speech, according to Paul in verse 8. This all flows very well in these three verses. This all flows very well in these few verses. Verse 3 kind of shows us where we came from, and verse 4 through 7 shows us how we got out of that. Okay, and then 8 shows us our response with good deeds. So verse 4, it is very clear that this whole process of salvation is completely fulfilled by God. There's no discussion about that. There's nothing that you can do that would add to salvation. There is no room for you to take any credit in it. We are completely the beneficiaries of it. And obviously in verse 4 it says, the glorious three-letter word, but, you know, and it's in every, you know, you think of Ephesians, but God, who is, you know, and it's always, you were completely not good, but God, I love how Paul uses this, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, it's giving him all of the credit for it. And let's go ahead and go into verse 5 and 6. I want you to I'll read it and then we'll talk about it here. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The theme of mercy came up in my study, extremely bold in my study here. In thinking about mercy and the different times that mercy is brought up, God's mercy, it kind of led me to different places and different passages in Scripture where it talks about mercy. And a lot of the commentators have discussed this verse in particular, verse 5, and argued out the dispensational idea and the other ideas, the contrary ideas, I guess, or whatever you want to call it. And they argue about how mercy is obtained. And if you look at Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If you look at the motivation, now I don't want to start a dispensational fight because I think most of us are fairly well in agreement with this. But when you look at the idea of mercy in Matthew chapter 5, it seems like it's contingent upon you doing something first. Blessed are the merciful, for then they'll get the mercy back, right? That's not exactly the order that Paul's talking about in Titus. He says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of by the Holy Spirit. What the basic contrast is between these two teachings is that one of them is saying you have to be merciful in order to get mercy, and the other one's saying you've already got mercy because God gave it to you because he's merciful. And so where I want to go with this is that, and I don't want to get too much into the dirt on this one, but it came up a lot in the commentators. The first one in Matthew is taken from the Sermon on the Mount. This verse leads one to believe that mercy is directly dependent upon the exercise of the mercy towards other people. This instruction is from the law. And it's, if you look at the context of how Jesus was preaching, he's obviously trying to set up the kingdom. And we'll see, I think it's in chapter 13 of Matthew, that Israel finally says, no, we're not interested. And at that point on, I think it was 13 or 12, the chapter, he changes his teaching to more towards the church. And there are people in the church today that are not dispensationalist or minimal, pseudo-dispensationalist, that would say that we have to be good to get good back to us. And this is completely not dividing the word of God correctly, not rightly dividing the word of God. And I'm not going to get into the arguments about it because there's people that are much smarter than me, but at this point, I would believe that in this church, we would be able to divide that and say, okay, in dispensational teaching, that's from a different dispensation or for a different dispensation, and it will be perfected or carried out in a different dispensation, either already has or will some day down the road. But in this day and age, in the church age, we have no standing to say, to tell someone that you won't receive mercy unless you give mercy back, or you won't receive grace unless you give grace first. Because our motivation is in response to already being blessed, okay? And we'll kind of see this trend throughout the rest of the chapter here, and I'll just leave it at that. I'll give a couple quotes here from guys that we generally, First, I'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's pretty clear through the letters to the churches that it's not like we're owed anything because we were good before, so he owes us good back. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in the book, I think it was Grace, the Wondrous Theme or something like that, Lewis Berry Schaefer said, "Under grace, the Christian is besought to be merciful as one who has already obtained mercy. Under grace, he is rich in mercy." He, meaning God, is rich in mercy even when we were dead in sins. So what Lewis Berry Schaefer, well, I'll read it one more time. Under grace, the Christian is besought to be merciful as one who has already obtained mercy. So we obtain the mercy, we are to be merciful. Not we are merciful, and so we obtain mercy. Okay? And Bill McDonald says as well, good works do not earn salvation. They are the result of salvation. Wherever there is true salvation, there will also be good works. So it's a matter of knowing our motivation. We're not trying to get saved. We're not trying to work hard to get saved. We're trying to have good deeds because we are saved. And the idea that McDonald brings out is the idea of justice versus mercy. In justice, you basically get what you deserve. In mercy, you don't get what you deserve. In a quote about that, McDonald says, "Salvation is a work of mercy, not justice. Justice demands that the deserved punishment be administered. Mercy provides a righteous way by which the punishment is averted." Obviously, to Christ. So justice is we get what we deserve. Mercy is we don't get what we rightly deserve. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on from that, because I think it's probably not a huge deal in this church, but it is a huge deal in this text that we don't get because we were good. We give because we received. Okay, so washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The end of verse 5. The image that I heard growing up was like this. Speaking of the last part of verse 5, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the image that I heard growing up was like this. When we were saved, it's not like an old dirty man, you know, that's all, I think of the hobo, that's probably not politically correct, but you think of like someone who's dirty and, you know, and your old self being put into a new suit, but still looking not good, right? When we were saved, it's not like a dirty, beat-up old man being put into a new clothing. We are a completely new creation that are put into new clothes. And the Holy Spirit is what consistently causes us to become the new creation, the new creature. We aren't just the same person that we were before we were saved and put into God's righteousness. We are a completely different person who, like a baby coming, you know, just being born again. That's the whole image of being born again. You are a new creation, and you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But it's not the old person, the same old person that's being put in new clothes. Okay, that's basically the working of the Holy Spirit, is to constantly renew us and to washing of regeneration. It's becoming a new person and leaving the old nature behind. And verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We become his heirs in all the blessings with the hope of eternal life. And it's because of him saving us, the Holy Spirit renewing us and making us a new creation, and being justified as his heir into his kingdom. Now, to verse 8, which is kind of going back and forth, back to the future sort of speak here. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Good deeds are the response of being justified. And if you notice how he says it, he says, this stuff that I just told you is really great stuff. And you got to keep saying it and be confident in how you say it. So that in response to that, he says, so that those who have believed God, already been saved, will be careful to engage in good deeds. So the good deeds don't come prior to salvation, or salvation doesn't come because of good deeds. The good deeds come after we get justified and get all of the blessings already. So God will be those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Good deeds is also mentioned in verse 14, which we're going to get to in a minute here, a few minutes, I should say. Let's go ahead and move on to verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, we're kind of a tiny little thing here, a tiny little church here, so I'm not sure how much of this will ring true to us, but we're going to talk about it anyway because it's in here. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. If you have a soapbox issue, which we all do at some point or another, we all have little things that we kind of get on, maybe we don't even know it. Do you allow that issue to become a point of conflict within our church body? And I want you to kind of reflect on yourself, not other people. Don't think, well, that person over there. No, I'm asking you to think about yourself. Do you have a soapbox issue, and do you allow it to become a point of conflict within our church body? Are you a factious person? It says, avoid foolish controversies. Are you causing a rift between anybody here or a group of people here or even in another Christian setting? Ask yourself if it is profitable or of any worth. If it's not profitable, stop. It's not worth it. If we come across someone, and it says in verse 10 and 11, if we come across someone that's doing this behavior, that is carrying on in this, we should give him or her ample opportunity to stop. I know that sometimes, and it says, it even gives two, you know, it says two warnings or something. Sometimes people don't know when a debate or a conversation becomes further, you know, goes a little bit farther than it should, and becomes a fight or an argument. And I think that's probably why they put in there that we should give them a warning at first, like, hey, you know, it's starting to become an issue. Then it's like, okay, well, a humble person who's not egotistical or argumentative to begin with would step back and say, okay, maybe I should reconsider how far I'm pushing this argument or this conversation, if they still might think it's a conversation. But we should help point it out gently, obviously, gently, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men in verse 2. We should act that way towards the person with the warnings. It shouldn't be a beat him over the head with a Bible type of a thing. It should be, hey, you know, I think this might, and it might be a private type of a warning, but we should probably be gentle in the way that we warn people and give them a couple of warnings, because sometimes people don't realize when a simple conversation becomes a fight or a debate becomes an argument. The lines are not always very clear in the mind of the person who's doing it. So that's why it's probably a good idea to give them a couple warnings, and a humble person will respond positively to that correction. If he is unwilling to, though, it says in verse 10, reject the person. Okay, so if he's unwilling to let the issue go without causing a division, we got to let him go. We got to just say, you know what, that's not tolerated here, and hopefully there will be a point of reconciliation and restoration. It's not like get out, we never want to see you again type of thing. Okay, so we're going to skip over 12 and 13 because of time. Those are not hugely important doctrinal verses that we need to focus on. It's personal greetings from Paul, but I want you to go to the last verse that has huge importance. Well, I guess 15 is important too, but let's just go to verse 14. I probably shouldn't have said that 15 is not important. It's in there for a reason, isn't it? But the one that I want to focus on right now of huge importance is verse 14. And it brings back that theme of good deeds, good works. Okay? Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Now, when I was researching this, the commentators all said, well, it's mostly talking about financial needs. And that's probably a big portion of it. They explained that the need to work for the needs of others, meaning maybe missionaries, full-time workers at different places, or ministries that need money, they would point out that the need to work in an occupation to gain money to be able to support ministries and full-time missionaries and work like that is what the main point of this is. I agree with it, but I think that that's also minimizing what it's saying, because I don't see anything in there about a job or money or anything. I mean, it's obviously part of that, but I want to bring it to a little bit broader spectrum of good deeds. Our good deeds are supposed to meet a need. And a lot of times you see people just, you know, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that. And I'm probably guilty of it too. But if your good deeds are not meeting a need, if they're not meeting a need, they're unfruitful. And what he's saying is they need to meet pressing needs. They need to be needs that need to be met, that are fulfilling something, some need that's out there, some desire or something that's not being met right now that needs to be. So if your good deeds are not meeting a need, they're not fruitful. And whether that's monetary, whether that's your time, whether that's your physical actions that you're doing for the body here or for a ministry outside of here, if your good deeds are not meeting a need, they're not fruitful. That's the application that I could come up with from this. And evaluate for yourself what you're doing in your life. The good deeds that you are doing, think about them, and you know, think about the ministries you're supporting, the time that you put into different things. Are they meeting a need for the body, or are they just keeping your hands busy? I remember that bumper sticker. It's almost, I laughed, but then I thought, oh, that's not good. The bumper that says, you know, it says, Jesus is coming, look busy. You know, that's kind of the opposite of what this is saying. You know, you don't want to just keep your hands busy or keep your money flowing for things that are not meeting a need. You need to evaluate the good deeds that you're doing. Don't just look busy or don't just look like you're doing stuff. Actually do stuff. Actually do things that make a difference in fulfilling needs. Are you doing deeds that are fruitful or fulfilling a need? God puts different things on each of our hearts, and we each have different, we see different needs out there, and we see different things that maybe need to be done, and that's part of our spiritual gifting maybe, but if you see something out there that needs to be done, and you're busy doing stuff that isn't fulfilling anything, maybe reevaluate what you're doing. And if you look back at verse 8, where it talks about maintaining the good deeds, it says, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. It's profitable. So if that's another word that comes out. If your good deeds are not profitable, think about it. Think about what you're doing and kind of reevaluate. But we're supposed to maintain and remain careful in maintaining good deeds. So that's where I'm going to end. I'm going to do a little review here, but that's where I'm going to end on the last chapter here. So let's do a little recap, the last 30 seconds I have here. It might be a couple minutes over, but kind of review the whole book and that kind of thing in 30 seconds or less. So to review it, we talked about how Titus was a really, really young guy who was given a great responsibility. And in this day and age, we don't expect much out of our young men or women, and I think that should change in this church, in society and as a whole. We also talked about the need for elders, their qualifications, and their role in defending against false teachers. We also talked about how different age groups and gender groups are to behave with one another, the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, and how they're supposed to react to one another. We talked about the rapture and how we're supposed to be looking forward to that and not looking forward to any of the things that were promised to Israel, and how to live in response and waiting for that blessed hope. And then we also, just today, we talked about relation to government authorities and with all people as a whole. This book gives detailed instructions on one of the most important issues in the church, and which is why I probably subconsciously picked this book out. It deals with mostly, a great part of it deals with relationships. Relationships with each other and those outside these walls are what it primarily talks about. We must keep these instructions always on our minds and be obedient to it. One of the things I want you to remember about this book is that it's three chapters. You know, I think I did all the count, and I think it was like 40, you know, less than 50 verses altogether. Let's see here. Yeah, a little less than 50 verses here. And it's something that you could read in a fairly small amount of time. In one sitting, you could just read it. It's a letter. It's not really a theological book where you could, you know, or a historical book that talks about, now this happened and that happened and this happened, and then you have to study all these things to really understand what's going on. It was written as a letter to a young man, and it is not some lofty theological book that we have to study and meditate on in order to really dig into what it's saying. We can read it relatively quickly, and I would encourage you to read it, and read it as if it was written to our church, to the church at Clinton Street, not to some crazy place off 2,000 years ago. I want you to read it as if it was written to you today and to us as a church today. We can read it as if Paul were writing it to us. It's not a hard book to read in one sitting and digest it all. So before we get done here, I would really encourage you to read it maybe sometime this week and listen to what God is trying to tell you in this little letter. I don't want to say book, because it is a book. I guess we categorize it as a book in the Bible, but it's really a letter. So read it in one sitting and find what God is really pressing on your heart and wants you to get from it maybe this week or maybe even today, this afternoon. And I think I'll close with that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the letter that you gave Paul for Titus. And we pray that you'll help us to understand the simplicity of it and to be able to apply it to our lives and our daily living right now. We pray that you'll make it clear to us the messages and how we can bring it about, not only in our personal lives, but also in our lives as a church body here. We pray that you'll help us to be obedient to it, to be subject to you and obedient to authorities, and loving one another, and also to help us to refocus our good deeds and what we're doing, and help them to be fruitful for you, and not just spinning our wheels around and around and getting nowhere. We pray that you'll help us to focus in what we're doing and love one another and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.